A couple of years ago, my wife, our family sponsored a foreign exchange student from the university here, UNT, and he was a Sunni Muslim. And I think it was maybe the second or third time I went to pick him up, he asked me what was special about this month. And those who counseled us before we took in these students said, be careful about the gospel, be careful about over-evangelizing, or you'll never hear from them again. They won't answer your calls, they'll be gone. They won't come to your house again for dinner. But he did. I went to pick him up and he said, "What's different about this month?" And I wasn't quite following what he meant. Then he asked again, "What's special about this month?" He recognized something was special about it. And then I realized, oh, he's seeing Christmas lights and Christmas trees and wreaths and decorations. So he's recognized something special about the month, which opened up the opportunity to talk to him about what was special about the month, which is Christ and his birth, who he was, who he is, that he's God become flesh, and on and on. And so it was a great time just to share it with him. And he did call me back, and we did see him again. I don't know the state of where he is today, but he heard the gospel for the first time. He never even heard the word Christmas. And so he got to hear it, and he got to understand it at least. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Take advantage of the seasons. It's a gift. Use it. If it's Christmas, talk about it. If it's Easter, talk about it." Now, John Calvin may not have quite agreed. He would just plod right along through wherever he is. And that's fine. But I'm going to take the Lloyd-Jonesian approach today. And my subject is going to be on the incarnation and the two natures of Christ. The incarnation and the two natures of Christ. And beloved, this is the greatest of all miracles in all the world throughout all history. The incarnation of the Son of God. So my aim today is going to be to talk a little bit about what the incarnation is as a reminder, or it might be new in a way, about to some of you, some younger people. Then I'll talk about why did it take place? What was the whole point? What was the point of it? And then I'll talk about, as we wrap up, a little bit of why it's important. Now, before I get started into the teaching, I need to make some acknowledgments. So I want you to be aware that this is nothing new. These are the old paths. And most of the help I've received are from people long ago, from, Calvin to John Frame, even Charles Hodge, Grudem, some others. A lot of them, Bobby. And so a lot of what you're hearing today and will be taught will be a lot of their fragrance coming out. This is nothing new. And most importantly, far, far most importantly, I'm praying and hoping that it's the Holy Spirit that ministers the truth to all of your hearts. And let me just say too, John Owen was one of the biggest helps for me in this whole thing. He wrote 16 plus volumes and then another 7 volumes on Hebrews, but his volume one was on the person and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was an immense help to me and ministered to me greatly. Now, also, we need to acknowledge that revelation is required for this, isn't it? Revelation is required. God has seen fit to deliberately make some unknowable things known to us. We couldn't figure this out unless he told us, unless he taught us, unless he revealed it and taught us the truth. So we're so thankful that we have the revealed scriptures about the incarnation, about the Christ and who he is. And one theologian said, now think about this. He said, "As long as we human beings insist on viewing the world according to our own principles, we will never understand the world that we think we know. The only way properly to see yourself, to see the world, or to properly see anything else is through the lens of Scripture." Now, without it, we're in the dark, aren't we? We're blind to these things. We're the blind leading the blind. But with it, we have the light of life. We have the paths to eternal life. We have the true light and the true paths to life. So we want to view all this through the lens of Scripture and glean it for our edification and for our eternal life. Now, when we talk about the incarnation, we need to start, don't we, with the Trinitarian God. God is Trinity. And each of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they are distinguished in terms of what they do. They're knowable in terms of what they do. And for example, without the love of the Father, without the coming of the Son, and without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, no one would be saved. No one. No one in this room. So you see, they each play a role in our salvation. And each role is absolutely vital. Each person in the Trinity is vital in his role for any of us to be saved. So with the incarnation, I'm clearly going to be talking about the coming of the Son. The coming of the Son into the world. And this is, beloved, this is the very heart of Christianity. If the Son of God did not become a man, there would be no Christianity. There would be no gospel. There would be no salvation. So let me talk for a minute about what makes a man. Well, that's an odd question. Well, what makes a man a person, a human being? What makes a human being? Well, there's a union between two critical things, a body and a soul. There's that joining, that union of the body and the soul, and that's what makes a man, a human being, a human being. And it's a personal union, isn't it? It's a personal union, and the union, it's there, but it's also what's called without mixture. The union's without mixture or confusion. So the soul always remains spirit, and the body always remains matter. Okay? And this union, it's not just a matter of inhabitation. You see, the soul doesn't just dwell in the body like someone dwells in a house or a tent, or even as your own body dwells in clothing. No, it's more than that, isn't it? The body is part of himself and is necessary to his completeness as a human being. You see, if you just have a body, Adam, a lifeless lump of clay, laying there, he's incomplete, isn't he? He needs the Spirit breathed into him. God breathed into him. Now he's got a soul, a living soul. Now he's a complete human being. So there's that completeness. And the soul is in every part of it, every part of the body, and is conscious of the slightest change in the state of even the least important members. Think about it. A while back, I saw this footage of where a quarterback was throwing a football, and his pinky finger hit the defender in front of him, and the pinky went and just broke. Now, the whole person was aware that finger was broken, wasn't it? The whole person knew it. Now, the reason I bring that up is because there's a distinction between the body and the soul. When I say they're without mixture, because what's true of one isn't always true of the other. So if the pinky's broken, it's only impacting the body. It impacts the soul, zero, none. If kids out playing skin their knee or hurt themselves, it's the body that's impacted and affected. It's not the soul. And it goes the other way around. If the soul is enlightened or repentant or regenerated or is nourished and fed by the Scriptures, the body's not impacted at all. It's the soul. However, the person is impacted by both. See that? You know, 2 Corinthians 4:16, where Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Now that union is vital, isn't it? What happens when that union between soul and body separates? The body dies, but the soul does not. The soul lives on, doesn't it? And so that's also why in the last day, your completeness as a human being in the final new heavens and new earth, your soul will be reunited with your body, and your body will be glorified in a glorified state. And you will be a complete human being in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you might wonder, okay, why are you talking about this? Because I thought this was about the incarnation. Well, the reason is because it's important for us to understand what a person is, a human being is, and the basics of it so that we can understand a little bit more and more carefully and clearly about what the Son of God has become, what he has taken upon himself. Complete humanity. So turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. I'll read this briefer section of the birth of Christ and from Matthew 1, picking up in verse 18. Matthew 1, 18 and following says this. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place, fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Amen. So here we are introduced to the theology of the virgin birth, or the virgin conception of Christ. And this is, beloved, this is a vital aspect of Christianity. It is a matter of dogma, I'll say. If you don't hold to the virgin conception, virgin birth, then you have to wonder if this person's a real Christian at all. Now, I understand that even some big time preacher or preachers are even saying, I don't care where he is born, how he is born, and all that. As long as the resurrection's true, that's enough for me. No, it's not enough for you. That is fraught with problems. For one thing, that prophecy from Isaiah we just read would have been wrong. He would have been proven a false prophet, wouldn't he, if the virgin did not conceive. And a lot would be wrong with that, just in the person of Christ, who he is, as we'll see more as this sermon develops, who he is, why he was born, how he was born, who he is, and even where he is born. If he wasn't born in Bethlehem, you don't have the Christ. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to come from a certain lineage of men, from the line of David, etc. Well, this is vital, this whole aspect of the virgin conception. I'll just say virgin conception, because if you think about his birth was perfectly natural, wasn't it? He probably went full term. There was a natural delivery. He was born just like all of us were born, from a woman, just the same. What was supernatural was the conception. That was supernatural. He had no human father, right? He was conceived by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. As he says here, as the angel told Joseph, that which was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So this conception was supernatural, and it was unlike any other conception than anyone in all the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is utterly and absolutely unique in this. No human father, but a human mother. Just profound. Now, this coming of the Messiah wasn't just a necessarily unexpected thing, though it took a while. It was anticipated, wasn't it? From long ago, even back in Genesis 3, remember? The woman was told that the serpent's head would be bruised by the seed of the woman. And Abraham was promised a seed that would bless the nations. And Moses even spoke of the prophet to come. When he comes, listen to him. Do what he says. I'm a servant in the house. He's the son of the house. And the great and everlasting king, the Messiah, would come from the lineage of David. And so you were seeing this buildup, this anticipation. And then, as quoted here in Matthew 1, Isaiah said, The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Isaiah later in chapter 9, that passage that we often read in this time of year, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then Micah even told of his birthplace. It would be in the town of Bethlehem. So you have this. This was anticipated for years and years and years and generations to come. The people of the scriptures were looking for and waiting for the Messiah, though they didn't know exactly how it would be and who he would be. So we're to marvel at this, beloved. Let's not let this at all in any capacity become a common thing to us. This is not normal. Don't let it be that. This is supernatural. This is the glory of Christianity, this reality, the Son of God becoming a man. You know, he who created all of us, he who upholds all the world by the power of his word, has entered into creation himself. The Creator has entered into his own creation. This is amazing. This is the most miraculous supernatural thing that there is. And I'll just say it. This is what makes Christianity the only true saving religion, if you want to call it that, in all the world, because of who Christ is. And so it was there in Mary's womb that this miraculous union, a union took place between the divine nature and the human nature, which theologically is called the hypostatic union. That was there in her womb that this supernatural thing happened. God and man were united. And then he grew up as an infant baby. A lot of infant babies in here. He was just like that. And a lot of younger kids growing in physical frame and stature, growing in wisdom. He did just the same, just like all of us. He went through all of that. Though we need to note that it was without a sinful human nature. He had a human nature, but it wasn't a sinful human nature. It was like Adam's nature before the fall. Perfect, sinless, yet perfectly human nature, just like all of us. He was the second Adam. You see that? And as I said earlier, it's that union between the soul and the body that makes a human being. This is what has occurred in the fullness of time in the person of Christ. God took upon himself humanity. Now, there's three important things we need to note from this. Number one is this. The scripture teaches us that he was truly a man. In other words, he had a perfect, complete human nature. So everything that can be affirmed or said of mankind, of humanness, of manhood, can be affirmed and said of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, secondly, he was truly God. He was truly God, or he had a perfect divine nature. So everything that can be said or affirmed of God can be said of Christ, of his infinity, of his omniscience, of his omnipresence, of all the attributes of God can be affirmed of Christ. So he was a man, he was truly a man, and he was truly God, he is. And thirdly, he is one person. He is one person. Okay, he is the God-man. The same person that said, I thirst, is the same person that said, before Abraham was, I am. You see that? He's one person. He's the same person. So he manifested and showed his humanity, and he also declared his divinity. We'll get into that a little bit more, but let's talk for a minute about his body. He had a true body, a real body. Like we said, that he was conceived in Mary's womb. He was born like a baby, grew up, became a man, and Hebrews sheds light on this in chapter 2, where Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. the exact same. And then remember in Luke 24, after the resurrection, when Thomas said, "Unless I see him and touch him, I will never believe it." And then he did. He showed back up to him and he appeared to him and he said, "See my hands and feet, that it's I myself." And he said, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So he had a human body before and after the resurrection. And there are numerous references where Christ constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, I think 80 plus times he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Other references are the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, etc. He was born from a particular lineage of men. See that? Not a particular lineage of angels or anything else. A particular lineage of men. He was truly a man and had a real body. John 1 is big on this, where at the very beginning of John's gospel, he's talked about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Then you skip down to verse 14, and what does it say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, we've seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John also, in 1 John, in that epistle at the beginning, he says it's sort of the same, but a little bit different. He said that that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Now think about it. They saw, looked upon, and touched and heard the word of life. The life was made manifest, made visible. The word, God was made visible. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, so that you can have fellowship with him too. And we can preach and proclaim him to you, a tangible, real Savior. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, he said this. He said, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The man was taken up in glory. So you see, Christ really had a human body, okay? He really did and really does. Now, Paul said, "Great indeed is the mystery." Now, I am by no means dispelling the mystery at all. I'm just presenting it to you. And we're worshiping Christ in this. This is mystery. There is mystery to this. There are depths that we could never get to the bottom of. But this is truly vital for us to understand that our Savior, the Christ, had a body. So Christ was truly God too, wasn't he? The deity of Christ. That's been contested from the beginning. From heresies and heretics, other false religions. How could Christ be deity? He's not deity. Well, he is. And there are several explicit statements in Scripture that make that clear, though it's implied all over the place. Now I'm going to run through briefly my list of explicit scriptures that speak to the deity of Christ, that he was truly God. One of them I already mentioned was John 1, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." See that? He was with God. He is God. John 1:18, further down in that same chapter, he said, "For no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Later in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered him. Remember what he said after Christ appeared to him? Let him see him. What did he say? "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't go there. I'm not God. Don't worry." He didn't say that, did he? He received that. And we read it in Scripture clearly as a perfect acknowledgement that Jesus is God. Romans 9:5 says, "To them," that's the Israelites, the Jewish people, "to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." Amen. Paul again says in Titus 2:13, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See that? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now think about this one. Hebrews 1, the very beginning of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews is referencing the Father speaking about the Son. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, this is the Father speaking, says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's the Father calling the Son God. Hebrews 1:8. Last one here, 2 Peter 1:1. Says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see that Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is fully God, the Son, as he has always been. He has forever been the Son of God. And now he's fully man, just like you and me, just like all of us. He's human. And now he has these two natures, though. He's one man with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And if you think about the Trinity, God exists, the one nature, the one divine nature exists in three persons. Jesus Christ is one man who has two natures. Of course, he's part of the Trinity. But he's the one within the Trinity with the two natures, with the human nature and the divine nature. So he's one person with two natures. We need to be clear on that. Now, don't plumb the depth of it, Stephen, and try to understand all of it to the depths. Because this is glorious, profound wonder, isn't it? There, we can get it. A child can get it. But then the most brilliant theologians can write and write and write and keep writing forever about the profoundness of it and the glory of it. Now, in the early church, heresies started arising, didn't they? There's the antagonists, there's those who don't understand, and there's those who teach wrong things. So I want to present to you three of the biggest heresies that right off the bat took place. And I would render to say that they're still here. They're still among us, wearing different clothes, basically, in different religions or denominations even. But it's important for us to understand them so that we don't fall into these things, so that we have a proper and right view. Amen? So I'll just name them 1, 2, and 3. They have kind of strange names: Eutychianism, Nestorianism, and Apollinarianism. I'll just call them heresy 1, heresy 2, and heresy 3. So heresy 1, these are very brief, general summary statements. Heresy 1 stated or maintained that Jesus had only one nature. And the way they said it was, you take the divine nature and you take the human nature and you mix them together and you've got a third. You've got a new one nature. It's altogether new. That's wrong. That's heresy. Okay? That you don't take the Son, the deity, and the flesh and mix it all together and get a third person. Now, heresy 2 said and taught that Jesus' divinity or deity and his humanity were so divided that you had two people living within one body. Okay? There's such a distinction between his godhood and his manhood that in this body, in this person, in this body are two persons. And that's wrong. That's heresy 2, clearly. That's Nestorianism. Now, heresy 3 might hit a little closer to home. Pay attention to this one. Heresy 3 taught that the one person of Christ had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit, and that the mind and spirit of Christ were from the divine nature of the Son of God. What's wrong with that? You see what they're saying? He's got a human body, flesh and bones, just like all of us, But he doesn't have a human mind or spirit. He doesn't have a human soul. That is a problem. That is heresy. And the statement became common early on that what is not assumed is not redeemed. Now, what assumed means is take upon himself. You know, the human nature and human body weren't forced on him. No. You don't force anything on the Son of God. He assumed it. He took it upon himself freely, humbly, but he took it upon himself. And whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. So therefore, he took upon himself also a human mind and a human spirit, soul. He took upon himself that too. And that's profound. That's glorious, but it's true. Because if you've got a human mind, don't you? You have a human soul, don't you? Well, that needs to be redeemed. Every part of us. That's why Hebrews said that he had to become like us in every way. In every way. And he saved us fully and completely. Now, to resolve these heresies, the church in 451 came up with a statement of faith. And this statement of faith has stood the test of time from 451 until today. This is the standard. And it was in a place called Chalcedon. And they developed what's known as the Chalcedonian Creed. And it was R.C. Sproul, his teacher, Burkhauer, in Holland, I think. He said, if you depart from the Chalcedonian Creed, just pick your heresy. You depart from it, you're a heretic. So guess what? I'm going to read to you the whole thing, the entire Chalcedonian Creed. It's not long, don't worry. It's funny. Some of these creeds, you think, oh, that'll take me forever. They're not long. The Athanasian Creed is just one page. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Well, this is the Chalcedonian Creed. Now listen to this. I mean, in 451, these were brilliant theologians. These were brilliant men. The Christians took this seriously. And they had to have the scriptures, didn't they? The canon of scripture was formed so that they could defend against heresy. Now, this is what the Chalcedonian Creed says. Listen to this. It's wonderful. It says, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to the manhood. In all things like unto us, without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same person, one and the same Son, and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. It'd be a good idea to print that off and slide it, you know, something to reference in your scriptures if you ever think about it. Chalcedonian Creed. Now, we see here, don't we? We see that the Son of God took on this human nature. He did not cease to be who he was from all eternity. He's still the Son of God. He did not give up his infinity, like I said, or his eternity, his immutability, his aseity. Aseity means there was he had no source of origination. The Son of God was not created by the Father. that he is forever with God, forever God. That has not changed. He can never change, can he? He's unchangeable. Yet, in the incarnation, he took on something he did not previously have. Okay? That ought to blow our minds in a sense. That he took on something he did not have, which was a human body, human nature, soul, like we talked about. And the Creed reminds us of this, and it's careful to keep us accurate on this. And one person said, he who never had a beginning, think about that. He who never had a beginning began to be something he never was. These are things angels long to look into, aren't they? Now, as Christians, there are several facts regarding the Lord Jesus Christ that we are constrained to believe. Okay? And here's number one. That in the person of Jesus Christ, his two natures, the divine and human, are inseparably united. Inseparably united. Once that union took place, there's no separating it. Ever. For eternity. You know, I've known people who thought that when Jesus died and was resurrected, and after the ascension, he returned into spirit form. That is not right. That is not a saving gospel. He is still united to the human nature, perfectly as he was on earth. So that's number one, that this union is inseparable for eternity. Number two, that these two natures are not mixed or confounded so as to form a third, which is neither one nor the other, you see? You start mixing them and confusing them, they stop being what they were. Each nature retains all its own properties unchanged, so that in Christ there is an infinite intelligence and a finite intelligence. There's an infinite will and a finite will. You see? That's number two. They're not confused and mixed around. They're still who they are. Number three, that no property of the divine nature is transferred to the human, and no property of the human nature is transferred to the divine. You see, humanity in Christ is not deified, and the divinity is not reduced by humanity. So Christ, when he became a man, he didn't lose out on anything. He didn't get weakened or hindered in any capacity. He didn't lose out. He's still the Son of God, but yet he's perfectly and fully human, just like all of us. And number four, the union of the two natures is not an indwelling or a simple control of the divine nature over the operations of the human. It's a personal union. You see, it's personal. He is one person. In such a union that its result is that Christ is one person with two distinct natures forever. He is forever the God-man. That's vital for Christianity. If we have no God-man in heaven, we will not be saved. And we just have to ponder that. But he is in heaven representing mankind. For our salvation, as our high priest. We don't have a spirit in heaven representing us. We have a man. Glory to God. So you may be thinking, well, how can one person be both divine and human, both infinite and finite, both invisible and visible, both temporal and eternal, both omnipotent and suffering? How can he be both? How can he be limited in knowledge and be omniscient? How does that work? And we just have to say it's an incredible mystery. It's an incredible mystery. And I think John Frame said it well when he said that one helpful way for us to think about this is that while on earth, Christ was in the state of humiliation. Okay? He was in a state of humiliation, and he often limited his divine attributes. So that brings up what Philippians 2, verses 5 and following say about him. How Paul said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, you see, emptied himself or made himself nothing, or laid aside his privileges, I think the New American says, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, he humbled himself to even die. No one takes his life from him. No one murders him, takes away his life. He lays it down. So he was in a state of humiliation when he was on the earth. And he also says, for we have seen the specific purpose of the incarnation was that God should live our life and feel our sufferings in order to be a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. God has lived your life. He's lived it as a human being. He knows everything there is to know fully experientially as a human being. We're thankful for that too. And it's important to realize too that this is not plan B. This is not plan B. This is not a backup plan. This is not an emergency plan. This is the way it's always, apparently, is always going to be in the fullness of time, at the right time. God sent forth his son. So why did he do this? Why did he humble himself like this and be born into this fallen, dark world? And he didn't come in a palace, did he? As a king in luxury, he came, like the Christmas stories say, born in a cattle stall, laid in a manger, laid in that manger, laid in a little cattle feeder, in straw. He was not in luxury, but he came into this dark, fallen world, humble as a servant. And he did it ultimately to save us from our sins. That's at the very, very heart of it. The whole reason for the incarnation was the cross, to save us, for our salvation. You know, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4-5. So you see how the Hebrews passage makes it clear also. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. No matter what your sin is, he's glorious and great and can have it propitiated in God's sight. No matter what it is. The greatest one to the least of them. To the murderous adulterer, to the one who plucked the apple off the tree, the one who did the little thing even. I don't want to reduce the apple off the tree, the fruit off the forbidden tree is a small thing. That cursed the whole world. But you see, he covers them all. He's your faithful high priest because he's a man. He has to be a man to even qualify as our high priest, as our representative. Well, so why is this important? It should be clear. But I'll just say a few things here as we wrap up. Why is this important? Well, the incarnation of the Son of God is the very foundation for the salvation of mankind. All mankind are saved through Christ. All of them. No one in this earth, not one person, will be saved apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. It's the light of the world has come into the world. He's the light of the world who has come into the world. God is with us. God is with us in our humanity. He's with you in it. He knows what it is. He's our kinsman redeemer. He is Lord of all. He is the Lord of all. I mean, it just reminds me of what Owen said. Your view and estimation of him can't go too high. You cannot worship him too much or think too highly of him. My pathetic words are, I can't do anything. The Holy Spirit's got to do it for you. But all I can do is brag on him as best I can. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God and Son of Man who died on the cross for our sins. This is the one. and the only one. This is the one who shed his blood for sinners. This is the one who rose from the dead and conquered death. No one else could. No one else in the army of Israel could go out and conquer Goliath. But David could. Son of David, him alone, he conquered death. He conquered sin for you. He'll answer to God for you if you have faith in him and trust in him. This is the Lord Jesus who reigns over you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the great high priest who makes intercession for all of us. This is the true prophet who teaches us the true way, the true paths to eternal life. Is it any wonder he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm the way. No one comes to God except through me. He said, I am the bread of life. I'm it. Hallelujah. He's the one also who will be either our Savior or he's the one that will be your judge in the end. In the final judgment, he's going to do it. He'll save you if you trust in him. If you repent, you pledge allegiance to him, bow to him, put your faith in him. He will receive you. If you don't, he will judge you. So, beloved, we have a more powerful and glorious Savior than we can possibly fathom. And on the other hand, we have a more loving, approachable, tender, kind, forgiving, sympathetic Savior than you can possibly imagine. God and man in one. We have redemption through his blood. And by faith, we are joint heirs with him. Think of this, what the scriptures say about that. By faith, there's another union that takes place. Your union with him. You are united to him inseparably forever. We're his brothers and sisters, that family union language. We're his sheep. You know, he's the shepherd over us. We're his glorious bride, that marriage union. You see, we are really united to him. We have his life in us. We have his righteousness. We have him. He's yours. He's yours. And you're his. You belong to him, and he belongs to you as your Savior. And one theologian had a beautiful conclusion to all this. So I'm just going to read what he said because I can't say it better. This is not Jeff that made this up. This is a good theologian that made this up. You want to know who later, I'll tell you, but it's insignificant. Listen to what it says. Listen to this. He says, at the end of this discussion, it may be easy for us to lose sight of what is actually taught in Scripture. The incarnation is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. Wesley got it right, didn't he? When he said, Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come. Offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel.